didn't ask in a while. Are you ready? How many of you are up on your Bible reading? Wow, that's great. I wish I had remembered this morning. Bradley emailed earlier in the week and told me that the group in Cambodia was going to be watching our first service this morning, live streaming, and I forgot it. And I wish I had mentioned them while they were listening, but Brother Raymond didn't forget, and so he made a big hit with them when he mentioned them and specifically asked that they be remembered in prayer, and they were all gathered around somebody's iPad there watching it. So that's really neat that we're able to do that these days. I like surveys, overviews, and outlines. They put things in a context, a good outline, a good overview does. And it helps you understand where each of the pieces go. I'm kind of one of these, when I was a kid, like to take things apart and see if I could put them back together and see how each piece fit. Sometimes I got in trouble doing that because I had some pieces left over whenever it went back together. And that's pretty much what we're doing in a really detailed way, I will say, in our community Bible class. For 6 years, we've been surveying. So you can't really honestly call that a survey exactly, but we put some legs on it along the way. It keeps you also from taking things out of context whenever you have an overview and you see the overarching theme. For instance, I received a call this last week from a young man from somewhere. I have no idea where he was from. And he only identified himself in a very vague way. And whenever he did, I asked him to repeat his name and he repeated it again in the same way. So I knew he didn't want to give me a specific details of his name. And he said he had a Bible question. And he really didn't have a question. He had something he wanted, a point he wanted to make. And it was from John chapter 6, verse 27, where Jesus told his disciples, "Do not work for food that perishes." And his point that he wanted to make was he believed that it was wrong to go out in the corporate world and to work, that we ought to go out and hunt and fish for all of our food. And you think that I'm kidding and you think he wasn't serious. I'm not kidding, and he was serious. And we discussed it for some period of time, and, you know, I mean, I ask him foolish questions like, well, when you go out and hunt and fish for the food that you get, does it not perish? Well, yeah, it did. But that didn't change the point he wanted to make. And I'm not quite sure what all there was that brought him to that point, but you can take things out of context. I remember one time I had also a young man who contacted me, and usually it's something that they've come up with that they really think is unique, and they want to push the point, and it was about when Jesus told Peter to get behind me, you remember, and he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Well, his point was that Peter had become Satan, literally, at that time. And so, you know, I asked him, well, okay, where do you go with this? What are you going to do with this? What's your point? What kind of application? Well, he didn't have one. It was just, you know, he had discovered something new, and he wanted to share that. I want to begin a survey, kind of the book of Acts, and pick up a thread that runs through the book of Acts. And so I would encourage you to open your Bibles, follow along with me, and we'll begin it this evening, and we'll continue it. It's still kind of formulating in my mind, and I probably should wait a couple of weeks to present it, but I like what it does. We talked this morning about God being in control and God working things out in the world, and I think this is a good illustration, a biblical illustration of how God worked in the early church to include the Gentiles. We just kind of take all that for granted, but I want to go back and just kind of piecemeal step it through and show how God accomplished that and how that's a thread that runs all the way through the book of Acts that, again, we take it for granted, but it was anything but given when the church started, and how God made some little micro steps along the way that we may not particularly associate with the overall theme of Him including the Gentiles in the gospel. And I see a number of benefits from a study like this. Number one, it helps us see God's divine working and provision and guidance to accomplish certain tasks on this earth. And I believe that God's still doing those things. I believe that God's working among nations. I believe that there are people and circumstances and situations that happen. I can't tell you which ones they are, but I believe that God is working to see that people who want the gospel have an opportunity to hear the gospel. This kind of study also helps us understand, this particular study, the opposition, and appreciate more the opposition that Paul will face in his life and in his ministry, and how intense the persecution was, and the determination on the part of even some Christian, Jewish Christians, to be in control of what they felt like God had entrusted them over the years. And that would mean that they excluded the Gentiles unless and until the Gentiles jumped through all of the hoops that they decided they had to jump through. It provides an overview to demonstrate the maturing of the church in Jerusalem. And we see how that while Jerusalem was the mother church at the beginning, then how Antioch became, in fact, the mother church of Christianity around the world and replaced Jerusalem in that role. It helps us appreciate Paul's estrangement from and subsequent opposition from at least some of the Christians in Jerusalem. And it also lays a background, by the way, to help us understand why the epistle to the Galatians is so intense and the things that he was fighting and how that's a follow-up on the book of Acts and the things that Paul was teaching there. Why, just let me start off with the question, why do you think the Jews were so vehement as a whole in their opposition to Christianity? I don't mean the Jewish Christians. I mean the Jews as a nation. Why do you think they opposed Christianity so severely? And I would suggest to you that at least part of the answer is because it was not exclusive enough. And by that I mean that they felt that they had such an exclusive claim on God for so long that they could not envision anyone ever having a relationship with God apart from Judaism. And they felt through the years that God had entrusted them, Himself, to them. And though God, through the prophets, had consistently foretold that the kingdom would include many nations, you remember all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God's promise to Abraham was, I'll make you the father of many nations. And it had been there all along, since the very beginning. And that thread also will run through the Old Testament. And it's kind of surprising how many times God noted and made a point of saying that the gospel was going to be the kingdom that he was going to establish. It was going to fill the whole earth. It was going to be comprised of people from every nation. And then in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it said all nations, he would establish the kingdom on the mountain of God, and all nations would flow into it. And the first century Jews had no intention of giving up their explicit claim that they felt they had on God. The first converts to Christianity, including the apostles themselves, were products of this heritage. And God's going to have to overcome that sense of exclusivity that the Jews felt, including the apostles themselves. And you can quickly run in your mind ahead and think of things that he did to teach the apostles as illustrations and examples to the apostles that he included, that they intended for more than just the Jews to become Christians and comprise that kingdom that he was going to establish. And so the church began with converts who were exclusively Jewish. And interestingly, they continued for some years observing Jewish traditions. Those early Christians did. And we're going to note some of those in a lesson or two ahead of how we're still a little bit mystified by things like Paul taking the vow and shaving his head and so forth. And there are some people that today accuse Paul of sinning when he did that. But regardless of how you take that, though, that early church, in particular the church there in Jerusalem, they continued for a number of years, surprising number of years, observing Jewish traditions. And I want us to get an appreciation, to gain an overview of how difficult it was to open Christianity up to the Gentiles, because the Jews were determined to be the gatekeepers, to control who came in and who didn't, and realize some of the difficulties that resulted whenever God began to, step by step, force that door open and allow more people to come in. And the real difficulty that created within the church whenever that happened. You'll note immediately things like whenever Paul went on his first missionary journey and all kind of rumors spread about what he was teaching and preaching, and he had to come back to Jerusalem there and answer to the apostles and the elders of the church. And so it's really interesting whenever you try to back away some. We all know basically the story in the book of Acts, that it's the story of how God planted the church, began the church in Acts chapter 2, and it started in Jerusalem. It went to Judea, then it went to Samaria, then it went to the uttermost parts of the earth, and that's exactly how the Lord said that it would happen. But it didn't just automatically happen that way. It happened because God designed it and because God pushed it every inch of the way. And every inch that door opened was because God forced it to come open that much more, to be that much more inclusive. The church began in Acts chapter 2. And it began in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, "Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing," and that's really not a very good translation. It is pious or devout Jews from every nation of the world. And that's the word or the concept, every nation of the world, is used metaphorically. But wherever there were Jews that had been scattered all the way back to, I suppose, Assyrian times, that had been scattered throughout the world, then it was Jews who came back. And you think about the makeup of the Jews who came back and who were there. Some of those Jews had been influenced by their contact with the outside world. They still had an allegiance, obviously, to Judaism and to the practices of Judaism, and wanted to make that pilgrimage back. And so they came back because they were devout Jews. But they had now been exposed to a much wider world, and they had different ideas. In fact, there in Jerusalem, there was a synagogue that was called the Synagogue of the Free Men. And you're talking about the people that had come from these places that we're talking about that had become Hellenized. And so they would probably have been what we would consider a more liberal group, with a lot wider discussions of world affairs and so forth. And so there were a large number of Jews who had been Hellenized They had been strongly influenced by the Greek culture who were there. And there were even some proselytes who came. Gentiles who had accepted Jewish religion, including circumcision and the acceptance of several truths essential to the nature of Judaism. And these Hellenized Jews are going to be the ones that, for instance, for Stephen, are going to create problems for Stephen. And when you see, you begin to broaden out your perspective a little bit of who all was there and what all influences were working. And if we could know, and I'm not sure that we can know the minute details of it, but the intensity of those Jews who came from the provinces to come back, as opposed to those who lived there in Jerusalem and what the relationship was between them, it would be really interesting to know exactly what relationship they had with one another when they came back and what were topics of concern that they discussed and debated. So, early Christians had a difficult maturing process, these Jews who became Christians, to undergo to arrive at an understanding and an acceptance of several truths that are essential to the nature of the Lord's church. They didn't, when they were baptized, they didn't just automatically inherit all of the necessary attitudes that God wanted them to have about the church. That the gospel, first of all, was for all mankind. They didn't understand that in Acts chapter 2. Now, I'm not saying that nobody did, but I'm saying by and large they didn't understand or accept that. They didn't understand and accept that Judaism, including the law of Moses and circumcision, was not required for salvation. It's going to take several years to ferret that out of their thinking process, and some of them it'll never get out. Some of them would die, believing that you had to become a Jew in order to become a Christian or at least go through those rituals. The Jews would have been more tolerant of Christianity as they had been grudgingly tolerant of other groups of proselytes. You see, they accepted the proselytes because the proselytes accepted Judaism and all the tenets associated with it. And so they made sure that they kept their eye real closely on these proselytes who weren't born Jews, but they were Gentiles, who came into Judaism. But they had accepted Moses' law. They had accepted the rituals of the law, including circumcision, including temple worship, and everything associated with it. And so that's the way they thought Christianity was going to be. Remember Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 5, verse 11, where he said, if I am preaching circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? And so that was an accusation that was made against him. And he said, I'm not preaching circumcision. And that's why the Jews won't get off of my back. That's why they're pursuing me, because I'm preaching that circumcision is not necessary in order to be a Christian. But the road to maturing the church on these matters is going to be a painful and long and rocky and perilous road, a process that is outlined in the book of Acts and will be culminated in the book of Galatians. So let's see God's hand as he directs his church in the process of including the Gentiles for salvation in the church without their having to come through Judaism. And to help you understand the difficulties faced by the Gentiles and being accepted by the Jewish community and the first Christians, let me give you a quote from one of the early leading Jewish rabbis concerning proselytes. And I quote, trust not a proselyte till 24 generations, for he holds his leaven. Now, it's going to take a while to be an insider here, isn't it? I always said, I lived across the river, grew up across the river from Natchez, Mississippi, and I always said that you could live in Natchez, Mississippi for five generations and still be an outsider. Well, you could live among the Jews, he says, and recommends for 24 generations. That's a long time. And still be considered an outsider. People look at you with their eyes askew. The church in Jerusalem continues for some years observing the Mosaic rituals and confining their preaching to Jews and proselytes. What was their first step toward accepting the Gentiles? And remember now, you have to start with small steps, and God does. He doesn't just immediately set off a bomb and blow it wide open. But in incremental steps, he's going to slowly begin to open the door for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Turn to Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. Everything up to this point has been basically just the Jews, just Jewish Christians. The background is said in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, that all the believers sold their possessions and their lands, and they laid the money at the apostles' feet to be distributed to every person as he had need. And that was because there were so many visitors in Jerusalem on that Pentecost when the church began. They needed to stay there. It was necessary that they continue to be grounded in this new truth about the gospel. And the only place that they could get there at that point was at the apostles' feet. And so they stayed there. A large number of them stayed far beyond the time that they normally would have made their pilgrimage and then returned home. They stayed there in Jerusalem so that they could learn more about the gospel. And so it became necessary that Christians open their homes, that they make lots of food available. You just imagine that they had to set up some kind of a food kitchen for people and provide food, provide places for them to stay. Provide necessary things for their existence, if they had children, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So these new Christians, some of them, at least evidently a large number of them, went out and sold possessions, made money, came and laid it at the apostles' feet and said, okay, give it to these folks as you see they have need. And so that's the background. Chapter 4, verse 32 is going to say, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, I will say to you that this was a temporary situation. There are people who would maintain this is the way that everybody ought to operate within church. Everybody ought to go out and sell what they have and give it and us live that way. There are some people who maintain that. And my response to that is I believe the principle is still true. And we should have the attitude that they have. But this was a temporary situation. This was kind of an emergency situation here in Acts chapter 2. And then in chapter 5, we have an illustration of Ananias and Sapphira who sold a piece of land. And they brought a portion of the funds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we know that they got in trouble, big time trouble, because they claimed that this was the sum total of what they had received for the sale of that land when in fact it wasn't the sum total. And so if our folks who think the Lord changed from the Old Testament and God was a God of wrath and anger in the Old Testament and a God of love in the New Testament, you need to explain this situation here in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by God on the spot. And this is New Testament, right? And so God's still the same, but that's an aside here. Now, the church leaders here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, are not being fair with the distribution of the food to the outsiders, these Hellenistic widows, the ones that had come in from the provinces. And so when that was brought to their attention, that these widows were being neglected. They weren't getting a fair shake with those that lived around Jerusalem who had families that lived there. Then the solution that they came up with was to choose 7 men to supervise this work. And one of the ones, and I would suggest to you, this is the first crack in the door here, one of the ones was a proselyte. In chapter 6, verse 5, Nicholas from Antioch, a proselyte. And he is now given some responsibility. Now, that's not a very big crack, but it is a little crack. This is not a true blue-blood Jew here who's given this responsibility. And so he had proven himself to the point that they trusted him. Men of Choose among yourselves seven men of good report. And among those men was a proselyte, a man who had been around long enough that people knew him and they knew he was trustworthy and they trusted him, and he had found his way to, as it were, somewhat of the inner circle here. And so he was one of the ones that was selected. And this shows a first step toward acceptance and representation in the church of a non-Jewish believer. It is, granted, a small step, but it's a step. The second step is going to be in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, through chapter 7, verse 53, it's going to be Stephen's preaching. Stephen also was one of those seven men. And by the way, Stephen is a Greek name. It's not a Hebrew name. And so that may tell you something about his background also, likely indicating that he was a Hellenistic Jew, not reared in the homeland. His sermons led to his arrest and specific accusations. And the accusations were that he continually was speaking against the holy place, meaning the temple, and the law. And so whatever his preaching was, this is the way that those Jews who came and brought an accusation against him and brought him to court, this is how they characterized what he was preaching about. And so he must have been addressing the things that they were upset about. He was speaking against the temple and against the law. And his response to the Sanhedrin concludes with two truths. God does not live in houses made by men, chapter 7, verse 48. So, how would the Jews interpret that? He's speaking against the temple, because that's where God lived. That's where they saw it, right? And so, in his own speech, by his own admission, he says God doesn't live in houses made by men. And he also said in verse 53 of chapter 7, you have received the law, but you haven't obeyed it. And so they would translate that as speaking against the law, wouldn't they? Because he's going to say, here's what's really involved in keeping the law. And what you have been calling keeping the law is not really keeping the law as God gave it, as God designed it. And so his preaching is going to raise the ire of the Christians, and this is going to be the first ring of the death bell to the Mosaic ordinances and temple worship. His speaking right here, Stephen, by inspiration. Two things that would have kept the gospel from being spread to the Gentiles. Those two things. If the Jews continued to insist on the converts to Christianity keeping Mosaic ordinances and the things associated with temple worship, then the gospel could not have gone and would not have been successful in going into all the world. And so Stephen's preaching cracks the door just a little bit more. We're taking small steps, but the door's cracking open just a little bit more, and Stephen's blood is going to pave the road for taking the gospel to the whole world. The things that he was preaching were essential for the inclusion of the Gentiles. The issue between Judaism and Christianity, the lines have been drawn now. Here's two things that you're going to have to fight about. Two things that are going to have to be settled. And they're not going to be settled easily. In fact, you're going to find those things being really summarized again, in the book of Galatians. Paul is going to summarize the things that he's been teaching as he went out on his missionary journeys. And then the next step, third step, will be Philip's ministry in Acts chapter 8, verse 4 through 40. In verse 1, this great persecution is going to break out, and Christians are going to be scattered, and obviously that's going to be a step toward taking the gospel to the Gentiles, following Stephen's martyrdom. And who is this persecution going to come from? Well, it's going to come from the Jews, right? Saul of Tarsus will be introduced. Why is it going to come from the Jews? Because Christians were considered to be heretics. Why were they considered to be heretics? Because they spoke against the law and against the temple. And that's going to be a thread that you can pick up in their preaching. And then Philip is going to go to Samaria. And the Samaritans weren't exactly Gentiles, but they weren't exactly Jews either. And we know that this is obviously a big step now as the gospel is being taken to the Gentiles, the door is being opened. They were half Hebrew. They worshiped the same God, kind of. They used the same Pentateuch, first five books of the Old Testament, with the exception of believing that Mount Gerizim was their Jerusalem. They practiced circumcision. They ate kosher food. They were more aligned, however, with the Sadducees than with the Pharisees, politically as well as not believing in the resurrection. Now, the Jews generally, obviously, did not associate with the Samaritans. In Jewish rabbinical writings, in the Mishnah, just a few of the quotes about Samaritans. He who eats the bread of a Samaritan is as one who eats swine's flesh. No Samaritan shall ever be made a proselyte. They have no share in the resurrection of the dead. And so you get some information from an external source here about the Samaritans, and you get a firsthand view of how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. They absolutely would not preach the gospel to them. They didn't want the gospel preached to them. They didn't want a Samaritan to be a Jew because they considered them that far outside of their realm of Judaism. But the Jews generally, obviously, wouldn't associate with the Samaritans. So even though theologically and ethnically, the Samaritans were a connecting link between the Jews and the Gentiles, Philip still took a really, really bold step when he went to Samaria to preach. That was not a given. And he was one who was scattered. And the result was, in chapter 8, verse 8, there was great joy in that city. And I find that really interesting because the Samaritans knew how the Jews felt about them. And yet here comes somebody who's preaching to them, and they responded positively to it. And in Acts chapter 8, you'll find out that Stephen was having a great revival in Samaria when the Holy Spirit came to him and said, "I got somewhere I want you to go." But there were lots of people who were responding positively. And that joy that was in the city originally began because of the miraculous healings that Philip was performing. He went there being able to perform miracles. This is a classic illustration of the purpose which the miracle served in the early church. It got people's attention. And so they listened to what you had to say when you got their attention. In Mark chapter 16, verse 20, the disciples went out and preached everywhere. The Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. And so it was for the purpose of grabbing people's attention. And it did that even in Samaria. It would do that today if somebody came raising the dead, wouldn't it? Truly healing the sick, wouldn't it? It would still do that today. It also helps us understand what Paul meant when he told the Corinthians regarding the miraculous gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, when maturity comes, immaturity disappears. Or the King James Version says, when perfection comes, when that which is perfect comes. And that word means that which is mature. So when maturity comes, immaturity leaves. Immaturity was represented by that period of time that the church required these miraculous signs so that people would accept the gospel. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And then in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, the apostles sent Peter and John to impart the Holy Spirit to them. And we have what we know as the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. It happened in Acts chapter 2, so that God would put his stamp of approval on the opening of the church to the Jews. It happened in Acts chapter 8, and God putting his divine stamp of approval on the fact that the Gentiles are now included. And Peter will say, can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized, that they have received the Spirit just like we did in Acts chapter 2. And so you have two baptisms of the Holy Spirit. They both accomplish the same thing, just for a different group of people. And so now the door is open yet wider for the maturing of the church. So let's stop here for tonight and let's summarize. The church began with a deep prejudice on the part of the Jews in Jerusalem who continued in their Jewish tradition. Even those early Christians did. And first, they appointed a Christian proselyte, a Gentile, to administer to the Grecian widows. Secondly, Stephen preaches the end of the Judaistic system, the temple and the law. And then thirdly, Philip dares to go to the Samaritans. And the Samaritans receive the word, and God puts his stamp of approval on it. Do you see that not only racial convictions are changing, but also doctrinal convictions have to change? And really, that's the hard part. Their theology, the fact that they saw themselves as being appointed by God to be the guardians of the gates of the kingdom, and the only ones who could get in were the ones that they approved, and those who came in, they reluctantly accepted the proselytes, at least some of them, as long as they weren't Samaritans. And as long as they accepted everything associated with the Judaistic system, the Jewish Christians' theology has been built around their belief that salvation is based on the heritage of the law and temple worship. God, interestingly, is going to directly take care of that problem about the temple in AD 70. That won't be a problem anymore, will it? Because the temple will be gone. He will use Peter to take care of the heritage problem with Cornelius. And he will use Paul to take care of the law problem with the epistles of Romans and Galatians. And so it took a long time. In fact, it's still taking a long time. And while it's not exactly a parallel for us in the church, it's not totally irrelevant to us as well. That if we're not careful, we will bind some things that God doesn't bind. And we will have a picture in our heart and in our mind of what a Christian is, and we'll start insisting on people jumping through our hoops rather than God's. And so, it's really, really important that you read your Bible. It's really, really important that what you hear from this pulpit and what you hear in your Bible classes is the Bible being taught. And not just our theology. But that we open God's Word and we let God speak to us. That's the only thing that stands between us and heresy. Nothing else. We all have our prejudices. We all have our own peculiar little beliefs about things, and if we're not careful, those will be the things that become important to us. And so, I'm happy to be a part of church, and I want you to continue to insist that the Bible be preached and taught here. Because if we don't, it's just a matter of time till somebody is charismatic enough to come in and persuade us of something that is not in accordance with what the Bible teaches. It's happened how many times in our divided world today? And so it's really, we're reminded of the importance. It's really interesting to think about this, the inclusion of the Gentiles. It was there in the Old Testament all along. They just couldn't see it because they had on rose-colored glasses. They had on glasses that filtered out anything that didn't agree with what they believed and what they'd been taught. And we have that same danger. And that's why it's so, so very important that we stay with God's Word and we let God teach us. And there are some things that are uncomfortable for us. There are some things that are kind of mysterious because we have certain theologies. And if we're not careful, there'll be some things that we just can't believe because we already know something that that doesn't fit with. So, tonight, we're part of the same family that's begun in Acts chapter 2. We're part of God's kingdom. And we need to make sure that we don't put some fences and some requirements up that God didn't put up. Isn't it a wonderful thing to live in the blessed light of the freedom that if the Bible says it, I believe it, and that's what I'm going to try to do? Isn't that a wonderful thing to live that way, and we don't have to have somebody to tell us what we believe and what we don't believe? We can go, each one of us can go to the Bible for ourselves, and yet we can have harmony and unity. That's the way God designed His church to be. And I'm thankful to you that you have the attitude to do that. And that so many of you, I can't tell you how much it thrills my heart when I say how many of you up on your Bible reading and I see so many hands go up. And I hope the day will come that it'll be every single hand that goes up. Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be something? And it can be. If we pray about that and we work toward that, then that day would come. And we might be the first church ever. I don't know, to do that. Wouldn't that be something? If you have a need that can be met by a public response, it's the Lord's invitation to you while we stand and sing.